If you would open your Bibles with me to Romans chapter 1, continue in our study here. And I will confess to you that as I come to this passage this morning as a preacher, you have to make certain judgment calls. And one of them is that we're going to take a big chunk here this morning, 18 through 32, actually into 2:1. Because it dawns on me that the subject matter, while profoundly serious, is heavy. And to break this up and to do it in segments would be unnecessarily oppressive. And I say that carefully because Paul has one set of arguments that need to be heard in toto, in a complete package, as you approach this segment. And so we are going to try and do a lot more than normally this morning, but I think as we work through it, you're going to see precisely why. As we came into verse 16, we saw this great, profound statement about what the gospel is. It is the power of God unto salvation for all those who believe, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. And then in 17, we saw why or how it is that it has this power. Because in it, the righteousness of God is revealed. And that is a direct assault on what plunged us into the darkness of sin in the garden. God's righteousness was impugned in Satan's lie, and in the gospel, God's righteousness is redeclared and brought through to pierce that darkness, because as a result of our rebellion in the garden, we can no longer hear that in its natural state. And so God sends preachers, messengers, with this great word of the gospel so that that can be turned. And that brings us then to these next verses. And really, Paul is just answering one more question in verses 18 through 2:1. And that is, he's going to tell us why the gospel is so necessary. And he needs to do that because we have a tendency to think of the gospel in terms that are different than the way Scripture thinks of the gospel. We tend to think of the gospel almost in, especially in our day, in therapeutic terms. Man has this part that's a little out of joint, or he's got this problem that just needs tweaked or corrected, or there's this issue, and if we can just fix that, man will be okay. And as a result, man then looks to just correct an issue in his life, and often looks to the gospel that way. And now, it's true that sometimes the Lord uses the events of our lives to bring us to a place of pain, and we come to God with that initial pain or that initial concern. But if that's where it stops, then we've completely missed the gospel altogether. And I fear it's why so many people think they've been born again, but in fact have now simply embraced this system and still live in the rest of the misery, but God's been gracious and ministered to them in this one thing. So this passage is going to help really unfold that for us. We're going to look at three things in verses 18 through 20, two reasons initially why the gospel is so necessary. Then Paul's going to expand on some of that in 21 through 23, and he's going to give us three reasons for God's wrath. And then in 24 through 32, he's going to discuss the nature of God's present wrath. Now, that is not the way we normally think. That's not the way our paradigm works in this modern age. We've got this thing set up in our heads, many of us do, and you can see it in the way that the gospel is preached and that religion is handled in our day, that kind of says, okay, here was man in the garden, and then there was this fall, and things are kind of messed up, but there's time to get the act together before God pours out judgment. And Paul is about to say, you're wrong. You're wrong. There is a final judgment, but the truth is, you're actually experiencing God's wrath right now, and you don't recognize it. And so this is why the gospel is so necessary, and that's what he's going to unpack for us. So let's pick up, and these first few verses we're going to spend the bulk of our time in, because we've got to work through the reasoning of Paul very carefully. I don't want you to miss his logic here, exactly how he argues, and then we'll let him unfold the rest of it. So picking up in verse 18, we read, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, for God made it evident to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made, so they are without excuse." Let's look at verse 18 then, because here he's going to give us the first reason why the gospel is so necessary. And the statement is simply this: because mankind is presently abiding under the wrath of God. Look at 18 again, very carefully. "For the wrath of God, not will be, but is revealed." In the Greek, it is being, right now. God's wrath is being revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. Now, I know we're used to only thinking of God's wrath in terms of the future. That's what we read in 1 Thessalonians 1:10, that we're saved to wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, Paul says, Jesus who delivers us from the wrath to come. And Revelation 6:17 says that there is yet a day of wrath. That's the actual statement, that's yet to come. But the truth is that God is already pouring out His wrath on mankind to some extent. And this is what we need to be awakened to, the reality that Paul wants us to wrestle with here. John 3:36. Why don't you turn there just quickly, John 3. You know the scene. This is just after Jesus talks with Nicodemus. And then some various ones came to John the Baptist to discuss some issues. Verse 25 of chapter 3 says, "A discussion arose between some of John's disciples and a Jew over purification. And so they came to John and they said, 'John, we need you to answer this question for us.'" But when he comes down to verse 13, as he's talking about Christ, he says, "You know, he," that's Jesus, "must increase, but I must decrease." The reason behind that is because he who comes from above, verse 31, is above all. And he who is on the earth belongs to the earth and speaks in an earthly way. That's him. "He who comes from heaven is above all. He bears witness to what he has seen and heard, and yet no one receives his testimony. Whoever receives his testimony sets his seal to this, that God is true. For he whom God has sent utters the words of God, for he gives the Spirit without measure. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand." Now watch this. "Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God," what? "Remains on him." He's already experiencing the wrath of God, anyone outside of Christ. And if he does not come to Christ, that wrath will remain on him, is John's words here. That's a stunning thought. Ephesians 2:3, as we just had it read for us, says that before we were saved, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. No difference. That's the way mankind comes into this world. The condition of every man prior to his salvation is that he is experiencing the present manifestation of the pouring out of the wrath of God. That's not the way we think. But it is what Paul tells us is true. So the first reason why the gospel is necessary is because man is presently in experiencing the wrath of God. Secondly, the gospel is so necessary because man is continually suppressing the truth about God's righteousness. Look again at verse 18 and let's look at the second half of it. This explains why God's wrath is being poured out. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. And we're going to unpack that in just a second because it's an extraordinarily important point. But let me ask a couple of questions of the text and try and work through that so you get a real feel for what's going on here. First question is, how do we know that this knowledge is being suppressed? Paul says that men by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. How do we know that? Well, look in verse 19. For what can be known about God is plain to them. Or the New American Standard, listen to this, is just great in the way that it translates. The ESV misses this. That which is known about God is evident within them. For God made it evident to them, because God has shown it to them. For His invisible attributes, namely His eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made, so they are without excuse. So how do we know this knowledge is being suppressed? Well, Paul tells us right here, because that which is known about God is both evident within us and clear to us. Well, what does mankind know about God and how does he know it? The first reason that we come to understand things about God is in this phrase that he uses, because it is evident within us. So important. It's interesting. Translators wrestle with this word because to have the God's revelation in us doesn't seem to fit the argument, but it is what the text says. So we're forced by the text. A lot of the newer translations alter that and say it's evident to us, but it really is evident in us in the Greek. Because he's saying this. You and I were created in the image of God. And a part of what that encompasses is that we were made, first of all, with a God consciousness, an innate knowledge that God exists. That's why when people say, I don't believe God exists, they're lying. They know God exists. What they're saying is, I don't want to have to deal with Him. But they know He exists. Everybody does. You can prove it. Look at mankind. From the most pitiable native in the darkest place of any place in the world, they worship on some level because they know God's real. You can't get away from it. It's in every language. There is this innate knowledge that God is. But secondly, God creates us as rational beings because we're made in His image. We can think. We can reason. I owned 3 cats. They don't reason. They just want. And they make you irritated until you give them whatever they want. But they don't reason. They're just given up to their animal passions. And you and I suffer that. But that's not the way you and I were made. Because we were made in the image of God. And God is rational. God thinks. God reasons. God is logical, methodical, and He created us in His image, and we know we're rational. And so, with that rationality, we're supposed to look at what He does and say, hey, I can reason based on what I see something about God. The second thing we're made in His image with is morality. I have yet, after watching all the nature programs I can on television, I have yet to see that leopard hunt down an antelope and then sit in the bush and go, oh my, I wonder if his family's okay. I feel so guilty about this. Should I really eat this antelope or should I leave? They don't feel that way. Men do, because we're made in the image of God and we have a sense and a natural inborn innate sense of right and wrong. Matter of fact, that's how Paul concludes this passage in 2:1. Therefore, he says, I'm going to prove it to you. You judge other people. You say things are right or wrong. Bingo! You know then that you have that innate knowledge of morality. The problem is, you suppress it. You sin against it. You still do what's wrong even though you know it's wrong. And you know it's wrong because you judge it as wrong in other people. So there's proof. It's not something we're guessing at. So Paul says, first thing we understand here is that being made in the image of God, we're rational, we're like Him. He made us in His image. So that was evident within us. It's a part of our constitutional nature. And then it's evident to us with this moral and rational capacity of being made in God's image. We now look at the created universe and we come to some conclusions about it. Now, what can we know about God from that? That's what he gives us in verse 20. We can know at least this, his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and his divine nature. Now, everybody knows that. Some might deny it, but they know it. It's the truth. It's a great account told of Napoleon Bonaparte as he is sailing back home after a conquest in Egypt. He's on the boat, and it's late at night, and it's a cloudless evening, and he's listening to the captains of his army that are on the boat with him argue about whether or not there's a God. And Napoleon, all of a sudden, says, "Gentlemen, look at this." And they look, and he said, "Who made this?" It's that simple, isn't it? I mean, one thing I know about God by looking at nature is he's invisible. I don't see him, but I do see his handiwork. But because I'm made in God's image and I have this capacity to reason and to make moral judgments, I can look at nature and discover a ton about God. Because it's in me and it's revealed to me. You're the same way. You can look at the creation and say, look at how immense this God is. The universe seems almost endless. What kind of a God can make that? He's got to be that big too. And look at the genius of it. The way everything works, just the way it works. D.A. Carson makes the comment of Adam, for the first time, if he had seen water freeze in his day, within his unfallen intellect, would have noticed that water freezes from the top down so that the fish are preserved alive. It doesn't freeze from the bottom up and squeeze them out of the lake. Look at the genius in creation. How does that work? Look at the way that there's pollination in the plant life, and the way that there's the variety, and then look at the variety in God, this infinite variety of things we see in life. Look at the color and the beauty there is. There must be that beauty in God. He created it that way. Look at the goodness of God, how He gives us things to eat and they taste good. He didn't have to do that. They could taste like sawdust and styrofoam, but they don't. They taste wonderful. That's because God's good. And what about music? We enjoy music because that's in God and that's part of His creation. And we stop and say, wait a minute, this tells me something about my Creator. Because I know that as a rational being. I've shared this story before. The first time I was over at the Heberger's house and they've got chinchillas. And I now understand it takes a lot of those to make a coat. They're little tiny things. A lot of them. And they're not raising them for that purpose. They have them as pets. But they've got these little chinchillas. And I'm sitting there and all of a sudden this thing comes hopping across the floor and up on my knee and it's so soft. Now I know why you want to make a coat out of it. And it's furry and it's sweet and it's quiet and they're just incredible little creatures. And then this one does the most amazing thing. He jumps off my knee and he goes full speed toward the wall and he gets just right up to the wall, and at the very last second, I wished I'd had a video camera so I could have taped it and done it in slow motion. But the very last second, just as he gets to the wall, his two little paws come up and tap the wall. He flips over backwards and moves in the other direction like that. I just burst into laughter. It was the funniest thing I'd ever seen. I thought, but see, that's God. That's the playfulness in our God. His gentleness. His tenderness. How he makes creation to be enjoyed so much. The delicacy of snowflakes. The rational mind is meant to look at this and say, what a God. What a God. And we suppress it. We just look at it and walk away. Paul says, not so. We know these things about God, but more. We know something else about God in nature, and that is that He's righteous. So how do I know that in nature? Because you're part of nature. You're part of the creation, and you were created with morality. And because you know there's right and wrong, you know God knows there's right and wrong. You know there's righteousness and that God is righteous, as Psalm 97 had it for us. We had it read. The heavens declare His righteousness. Not just His being. We know it because we partake of it. And nobody can deny it. That's why in verse 2:1 again, He can say, therefore you have no excuse, O man. Because every one of you who judges, in passing judgment on another, you condemn yourself because you judge and practice the same things. We know instinctively that those things are to be punished. Even heathen religions know it. And that's why you have the law of karma. That's why you've got people believing in this infinite torture called reincarnation. Because somehow sin has to be paid for. They know it. Everybody knows it. And the worst atheist on the planet will argue that some things are wrong. And the only reason we know that is because it was created in us. It was revealed in us. Paul's going to go on and expand on that in 2:15, and he's going to give this a definition. He's going to say that this is the work of the law written on the heart, while our conscience also bears witness, and our conflicting thoughts either accuse or excuse us. But the reason why we don't want to face this concept of God's righteousness is because as soon as we know He's righteous, then we're accountable. Something has to come out of that. Now, the systematic ways that man then tries to suppress this sense of righteousness so that I don't have to be accountable is, well, the first guy's the atheist. The way he deals with guilt is, well, if I just say there is no God, then I can't be guilty. I don't have to worry about it. So I systematically construct a philosophy that says, no, God doesn't exist. Therefore, I'm not accountable to anybody. Therefore, who cares? It's all over. I've now dealt with my sin. I don't have to worry about the righteousness of God. But then religionists do the same thing. The problem with man-made religion is, though, it's always trying to deal with the righteousness of God on our terms. I'll make it achievable. I'll just take the seven steps. I'll just believe the certain dogma. I'll make sure, and God will be pleased with that. And we invent out of our own minds religious systems that we can actually keep. Idolaters do the same thing. They just do it a little differently. They say, well, I'll make God manageable. And if I can make Him small enough and easy enough to handle, then when I sin, I can just turn Him around. I can just put Him in the closet. After all, deep down, I made Him. And I can deal with the righteousness of God if I can control it. And so He makes idols. And then there's those who just plead ignorance. You can't know. And since you can't know, you shouldn't worry about it. I mean, nobody really knows for sure. Paul says, oh yes, you do. And so I'll just plead ignorance. Or you can be like Scarlett O'Hara and say, you know what? I'll deal with it tomorrow. That's how we suppress our dealing with the righteousness of God. But none of those is Paul's main point. And if you miss this, you miss everything. Please listen. Let's go back and read the verse itself. For the wrath of God, 18, is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who, how do they suppress the truth? By their unrighteousness, suppress the truth. What does that mean? It means this. It's a case of mistaken identity. About 5 years ago, I went into the post office on the corner of Marsh Road and 31. There was a guy standing there putting a letter into the slot, and I recognized him. He's a friend of mine, and he's got a strange, weird sense of humor like I do. So I thought, this will be fun. So while he's standing there putting this letter in, I see him sorting some stuff out. I ran up behind him, and I got right up behind him and went, hello, hello, hello! All right. And this guy, who was not my friend, turned around and literally almost knocked me down trying to run out of the post office. This man's eyes were about this big. He was certain he had encountered a madman, and he just ran for his life. About 3 months ago, I'm in Perkins on 250, or up here. I'm sitting at a table, and this guy walked through the door. And he turned right around and walked right back out. He is still suffering the effects of a case of mistaken identity. This is how we suppress the righteousness of God. God makes man in His image. He says, I'm going to make a creature, and I'm going to make this creature higher than any other creature. And the highest thing I can bestow on this creature is to make him like me. I'm going to make him to bear my image because I love him so much. He's going to be my crown creation. That's how he made you and me. Now what happens is that as we are to be the mirror of the righteousness and goodness of God, every time we sin, we distort the image. And the world, and we look at one another and say, oh, that's what God's like. He lies. That's what God's like. He betrays. That's what God's like. He's faithless. That's what God's like. He's impure. For He created us to bear His image to the creation, so they could look at us and say, I know something about God because I've seen man. And the way you and I suppress His image is say, look at me. I hate. And nature should respond, oh, that's what God's like. I see it in you. Every time you worry, you display to the world that God is a worrier. Every time you doubt, you display to the world that God is a doubter. Every time you fear, that He's fearful. Every time you lie, that He's untruthful. Every time you're lustful, that God is impure. That's what our sin does. Paul's argument here isn't that we don't dot the I's and cross the T's. It's that constitutionally, we live a lie. We're made in His image so that His righteousness can be seen, and we lie against that image every time we sin. We perpetuate the very lie from the garden that made us fall. It's not a matter of infractions. It's a matter of constitutional failure. So that God can no longer point to His vice regent, Adam, and say, "That's what I'm like." But that's what we're like. We're made to reflect His glory. And every time we sin, we suppress the revelation of His righteousness to one another. That's Paul's point. So why is man presently living under the expression of God's wrath? Because mankind suppresses the truth of God's righteousness by our unrighteousness. We misrepresent Him. Now, He's going to give us that in a couple of quick demonstrations. Pick up in verse 18 again. The wrath of God is from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. You see, what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it in them. For His invisible attributes, namely His eternal power and His divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world. In the things that have been made, so they are without excuse. Some people say, what about the innocent man who's never heard the gospel? We aren't under the wrath of God because we haven't heard the gospel. We're under the wrath of God because we suppress the truth about Him. There is no innocence. Because not one of us lives up to the light of even our own conscience. That's why we're under His wrath. Everyone is without excuse. So picking up in verse 21, we want to open up these three reasons for God's wrath. He displays it for us. This is kind of the net effect of this suppression. It makes itself known in these three things. First, in the dishonoring of God. Look at verse 21. For although they knew God, they did not honor Him as God, or give thanks to Him. Two things. The first is the refusal to honor or treat God as God. God is most glorified where He's most revealed. And when we hide Him by our sin, we dishonor Him. We display to one another that God is less than He really is. That's the first reason. The second is that He says they did not honor Him as God or give thanks to Him. And please, please hear me on this, beloved. There is nowhere in the remaining corruption of sin a place where it's more obvious than in our discontent and our ingratitude toward God. Richard Baxter, the old Puritan, used to say that an unhappy Christian says to the world, "My God is a bad taskmaster." That's Paul's point. Are you a complainer? A murmurer? What are you trying to tell us about God? That He doesn't meet your needs? That He doesn't answer prayer? That He somehow has let you down? that he's been unrighteous toward you? That he's lacked somewhere? That he doesn't know what he's doing when he arranges providence? That somehow he's dealt foolishly or selfishly or sinfully with us? Is that what we're saying? When he gives us life and breath, when he gives us himself, Christ, the riches of heaven, and we've got the nerve to tell the world to be cranky and miserable and ungrateful and murmuring and complaining because God hasn't done it well enough for me. And we take his righteousness and suppress it. Don't let anybody see how good he is. Let them hear how miserable I am. That's Paul's point. As soon as we cross over into this unthankfulness, as though God has done nothing for us, well, everything's fine, but if you just do this, you know, I'd really be happy with him. We've lied against him, and we've perpetuated Satan's lie to the world that something's wrong with him, but I'm okay. I see it better than he does. He really didn't supply enough. He really didn't take care of me during that bad time. He really did turn his back on me. He really did let me down. He really does have something against me. Lie, 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 lie. And we're the ones who perpetuate it. Even Christians, heaven help us. I understand how the world lies. But I looked at this passage and I said, God, how much I've lied against you myself. God, you're not doing enough. You're not doing it right. Can't you change this a little? So God's wrath abides on the whole of mankind because we've dishonored him. Every unthankful thought makes God to be less than he is. And it tells the world in no uncertain terms, he is not good to me. Secondly, first they dishonored him by not treating him as God nor giving him thanks. Secondly, they distorted God. Look at this. They became futile in their thinking. Empty is the term. And their foolish hearts were darkened. And so claiming to be wise, they became fools. Senseless thinking, reasoning without the facts. And that then gives us darkened hearts. We think and feel and reason and self-reflect without the facts. And so we start speculating about God instead of hearing the truth of God. It's, forgive me, not to take a swipe at her, she's just a sample of the thinking in our world. It's Oprah Winfrey saying, well, I don't think my God would do that. That's speculation. What does the Scripture say? But the heart, the more it speculates about God, the darker it becomes, the less light it has. And so we postulate God in all sorts of ways that aren't true. And in the process then, we distort him. We make him into an image of something he isn't. Thirdly, verse 23, and they exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and reptiles, debasing God. And so we'll take this God who is transcendent. And I think the ancient interpreter Chrysostom is right. There's a degradation of thoughts here. We started off thinking of God in terms of ourselves. And then as we continued our downhill slide, we thought of Him in terms of birds that fly, like the ancient Isis. Because at least there's something lofty and mysterious there. And then we reduced Him further to beasts. And lastly, we reduced Him to images of things that slither on the ground and eat dirt. That's what man does when he speculates about God. He debases Him. That is based on those three things as they emerge out of 21 through 23, that we read these terrifying words three times in the following verses. Verse 24, verse 26, and verse 28. It frames the balance of his argument. Therefore, God gave them up. Therefore, God gave them up. In other words, God moved in wrath in ways that matched what men did with Him. And look at the language. It's unmistakable. He changes the order, but He keeps the concepts identical. That's verses 24 through 32, God's present wrath. So, in verse 21, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks to Him. So in verse 24, therefore God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to dishonor their bodies among themselves. It's one for one. Where we did dishonor God, God gave us up to dishonor ourselves. What did that look like? They exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who's blessed forever. So be it. So He gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves. There's no question that the words that He uses here specifically have a sexual connotation to them. But it's not merely sexuality that He's after here. That's not the main thought. But the concept is, I mean, folks, let's look at it. Why do we live in such a highly sexualized society? Because mankind is under the wrath of God. How can the newspaper yesterday carry the account of an 8-year-old boy being charged with a sex crime? How can we read that a prestigious art museum in Vienna can say you can come in at no cost if you come in naked? How can the World Cup soccer match in 2006, which has just been won by Germany, find that the first response, so that they'll be able to host that game in 2006, the first response was the largest brothel in Germany said, oh, we're going to remodel and make sure we provide so many more, and we're going to build carports all over the city so men can have sex wherever they want. How does mankind get there? We dishonored God, and He gives us up to dishonor our bodies. But the thought, the real core of the thought is simply this. As we took what was sacred and holy and transcendent and pure and dishonored Him, He gives us up, and we take what is sacred and holy and pure and debase ourselves with it. He gave them up to dishonor their bodies, so they were no longer governed by the Spirit, but by the whims of the flesh. And as a way of life, they make cheap and dirty what is meant to be holy and refined and excellent. He gives us up to act in ways that are not fitting the dignity we were created with. Exploitation of the holy and the sacred in order that we might have the profane and the low. Secondly, verses 26 through 27. For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions. Here the word is intensified. For their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. And the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another. Men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty of their error. See, that corresponds with verse 23. We exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and reptiles, and so He gives us over to unnatural desires. Governed not by mere desire, but shameful compulsions that drive men to extremes. All types of addictions come under that heading. Governing the life and driving us into a shameless, horrid extreme. We degraded Him and He gives us up and we degrade ourselves further and further. Now, I've heard this passage preached on any number of times and I've seen preachers kind of end here. Verse 26 through 27, I mean, let's face it, now's the good time to point the finger at the homosexual community and say, see that? That's the picture, but He isn't done yet. Look at verse 28. Here's the third one. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, the idea there is to keep God in their thoughts. God gave them up to a debased mind. That answers to verse 21. Remember, they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. That's the way we speculated against God. So God gave us up to debased minds. And what does that look like? Please pay attention to this. To do what ought not to be done. And what's that look like? Well, filled with all manner of unrighteousness and evil. Things like covetousness and malice. Oh yeah, the gay agenda is a problem. Covetousness is identical. It's exactly the same expression of God's wrath. And if you're bound by covetousness, you're bound by the same thing the homosexual is. Don't point the finger. Covetousness, malice. They're full of envy. Do you envy? They're full of murder and strife. What kind of strife goes on in your home? Full of deceit and maliciousness. They are gossips. That's not some trite thing. It's a sign of being given up to the wrath of God. If you gossip behind people's backs. Slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, you young ones, listen. That's not a light thing. That you disobey your parents. It's not trite. It isn't just your parents you're dealing with here. And if you can't control yourself, you've got to think, has God given me up? Am I bearing His wrath in my attitude toward my parents? Foolish, faithless, heartless. Ruthless. It's quite a list. The picture isn't, beloved, that the fall happened and we're kind of in this difficult spot, and hopefully the gospel will get us out. The picture is, we rebelled, and God has already passed sentence. And mankind is groaning under His wrath, which may be finalized at any moment. But in His grace, He sends the gospel so that once again the message of His righteousness can pierce through that darkness and you can be delivered from that wrath right now, this moment. Not only delivered from it, the glory of where Paul's going to go there, go with this, and we can't go there this morning, is Romans 8. But he's eventually going to say, let me tell you, not only because God has poured out His wrath and you're living with the tokens of it, listen to me, in His redemptive work, He will take every one of those tokens and turn it into a blessing for you while you still live in this world. That's salvation. That's redemption. So we, creatures created in His image, we did more than trip. We placed ourselves under God's divine wrath. Let me make some summary statements here and we'll close. Mankind, number one, is not in some sort of neutral place. Please get that out of your mind. This is why Paul said, I'm such a debtor to the lost. They're not in some neutral place. He sees lost men as suffering under the wrathful hand of God, and that's what moves him. It's not, oh, they'll just go through life. It's that they're being punished, and he has an answer for that. It's the gospel of the righteousness of Jesus Christ. We aren't just limping along in the aftermath of the fall needing a little help. We've already been judged and we are presently living with the tokens of the final and irreversible wrath that's about to fall at any moment. It's a dire circumstance. You see what Paul's saying? We need the gospel because the mankind situation is really that dire. It's really that dreadful. Secondly, this state of affairs is proof that mankind is abiding under the wrath of God now. And it's the gospel alone that can deliver us from these present tokens of His wrath. And if we receive Him now, He promises that we're also delivered from the wrath to come. You get both. Man's problem is moral and spiritual. And that's why the gospel is moral and spiritual and not therapeutic. Thirdly, the only hope any man has is to heed the gospel, to be willing to face the whole consequence of being weighed in the balance of God's righteousness and judging yourself a sinner, receiving your just deserts, and fleeing to God for mercy. I read a sermon on this passage this week from William G.T. Shedd, and as he wound up his sermon, he said to his congregation, so I'm going to repeat his words, many of you here probably don't feel the weight of your sin in any measure like you really should. And he said, what I would ask you to do is look at the cross and reason back to yourself. Because you're thinking of yourself first and saying, I haven't done anything that's worthy of that kind of death. And he's saying, no, look at the cross and say, God said everything I did is worthy of that kind of death. And then reason it back to yourself and say, if God said it was that ugly, it must be. I'm just not facing it. And let that inform your heart more than your feelings. two things. Satan, you ought to go out of these doors this morning saying, oh, what a salvation I have. Because this is what God has delivered you from. This is what He set you free from. And He has promised to take every last vestige, atom of what appears to be the pouring out of His wrath on all mankind now and turn it to your blessing. Oh, He's forgiven you. And He has made you righteous with the righteousness of Christ. He has delivered you from His wrath, and you're not living there anymore. You better click your heels when you get out of here. I don't care if you weigh 500 pounds. Click your heels. You've been delivered from the wrath of the living God that was justly due you. And as John MacArthur so eloquently says, and I repeat it over and over, He treated Christ at Calvary the way He should have treated you so that He can treat you now the way He should have treated Christ. That's salvation. He does you no wrong. He did it all to Him. And sinner, if you don't know this Christ, hear me. You are right now groaning under His wrath. It isn't like there's something a little bit wrong. He's already judged you, and you're living with the curse. But I tell you on the authority of His word that if you will run to Him this instant and confess your sin and say, yes, I'm the one who deserved what you gave Christ, He will forgive you right this moment and set you free. And He will give you eternal life, and you will be spared not only from this present wrath, but the wrath to come. He'll justify you, declare you righteous with the righteousness of Christ. That's the gospel of His righteousness. And we declare it to you today. We break through that darkness that has bound your heart for so long with this message. God is righteous, and He makes the unjust righteous by imputing to them the righteousness of His Son by faith. Trust Him. That's how good our God is. Heavenly Father, these are big, sweeping paradigms of understanding our lives. You've taken these verses and in them brought us to understand our whole existence in different terms. I do pray this morning that for everyone who knows You, they will simply rejoice with an unbridled joy at how good You have been to them in delivering them from the wrath of this present age and of the wrath to come, and give them just the sense of such glorious liberty and freedom in You. And for anyone here who does not know You yet, I pray that these words will break through into their hearts and consciousness, that You'll make them see the truth of Your word, and that You will forgive them in Christ and make them Your own. Break the bondage off their backs this very day and make them Your children. In Christ's name we pray it. Amen.